Alright, tonight we're going to talk about the message of 2 Timothy for Christ Church today. And I have kind of a little title based on the outline that we're going to be looking at this book. Imagine a road sign, and that road sign often will say there's danger ahead. But this road sign says trials ahead and also trials behind you. So no matter where you go, you are on a dangerous road, a road full of trials. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to expect, and this is the reality for the Christian church currently in the setting in which Paul's writing this, and also after Paul dies in a future time that he calls the perilous times in the last days. A little bit about the occasion. There's so much in Timothy, and I'm quite confident we will not get to everything on this sheet tonight, but I just hit some of the highlights from the book of Timothy, or 2 Timothy, on your sheet. But just a little bit of the occasion: the Apostle Paul is facing martyrdom as he writes this. He was imprisoned under Emperor Nero in around the year AD 65 or 66, and this is sort of his last will and testament for the church, written from quite literally a cold prison cell days or months before his execution. Little indications all over the place that he's in chains. Come to me before winter with the coat that I left at another place. So he tells Timothy many different examples and different things about, you know, his trial, his defense, everybody having left him except for one person. All sorts of examples there. Nero, you might remember, was Rome was burned down, and people claimed that Nero was behind it and was even playing fiddle while it was going down. What you might not know is that wasn't really that bad compared to some of the things Nero did. He killed his stepbrother. He murdered his own mother. He murdered his tutor, school teacher, sort of, who trained him in the ways of the emperor. He murdered everybody around him that looked at him funny, or that he thought might look at him funny sometime. And he blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians, and then persecution, of course, broke out upon the church, and the Apostle Paul was in the midst of that, it seems. Well, Paul's purpose for writing the letter, which isn't the only purpose why God put 2 Timothy in the Bible, but certainly this is part of it, is twofold there on the sheet: to tell Timothy, come to see me in Rome before it's too late. Okay, Timothy was a younger minister, sort of Paul's protege, who would come after him, and he wanted to see Timothy one more time. Knowing possibly that that might not happen, he also in this letter didn't just say, come, okay, you and I might write a short email to somebody, we don't have to put a lot in it. But in those days, it wasn't just simply a postage stamp and the letter would go and get there in a couple of days and the guy would have opportunity to send a letter back. I mean, you're sending it by some kind of special courier. It could take weeks or months before your letter actually got to that person. So he wanted to make it worthwhile, and thus he put everything in this book of 2 Timothy, not just come quickly, but also final instructions to Timothy, encouragements to him in the trials that that Paul was facing, that Timothy would face in his ministry. And the outline of the book, 2 Timothy, is right there. There's other ways this book has been outlined. For the sake of this class anyway, we'll just go with this outline. Just two parts. First two chapters, persevering in the present testing. Present to the time of Paul writing the letter. Okay, not present to us, but present at that time. And then enduring in the future testings that were future to Paul when he was writing the letter. And that's described in chapters 3 and 4. For us, all of these things are past, present, and future, really. All these things. All right, well, let's go on to the first couple of chapters. And I should have said, or I don't know if you would have had time anyway, but it would have been helpful to just kind of read through 2 Timothy this afternoon. I encourage you to do that. I've enjoyed just reading through it again and seeing all the different things. Probably my favorite book of the Bible, especially because 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is in this book. But let's just look at question one. It says, Paul is about to be killed for the faith. He knows dark days are ahead for Timothy. What is it that gives him joy about Timothy's ability to endure those coming days? Let's look at verses 5 through 9. And Deb, would you please kind of read that and everybody kind of just think, what is it that gives Paul joy concerning Timothy?
When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. What do you think? What is it? What are some things that give Paul joy? Even though he's about to be killed for the faith.
The genuine faith that he believes is in him from the ancestors that he's named on them.
Okay. Let me just for clarification, who's the he's?
Timothy.
Paul has joy because of the faith of Timothy. Is that what you're saying?
Timothy.
Yes. Yeah, Paul has joy because he knows Timothy has faith. Why would that give him joy? Because there's hard times coming. So why is faith something that would give Paul joy? Yes, very, very true. And in fact, down at chapter 2, verse 2, Paul directly tells Timothy, he says, the things you heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that verse is sort of the proof text for seminaries that are teach people. In fact, every pastor is supposed to be a professor. Every pastor is supposed to be able to teach others who can teach others, who can teach others. So that it would continue. Very true. Any other things that anybody sees there? I don't want to belabor the point, but that would give Paul joy. We read a lot of verses. Or rather, think about Timothy's ability to endure the coming days. If you're Timothy and your beloved teacher is in danger of losing his life for the Christian faith, and you know there are after people right now under Nero who believe the kinds of things you do, how would you feel, and how are the things he's saying addressing your feelings and your thoughts? This is from Paul Tryk, I guess, often says this. He says, whenever we open the Bible, remember we're opening someone else's mail. And especially the case in the New Testament, this is somebody else's mail. This is Timothy's mail that Paul sent to him. And we get to eavesdrop on it. We have to put ourselves into this setting of Timothy and Paul. And what is he experiencing? How would he respond to this? Any thoughts yet?
That he would need that faith to get through the hard times, probably, and then he encourages him with the words of that we're not given. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but power and love and sound mind.
Yes. Many, many times people say, "Well, how could you ever make it through a hard time unless you had faith, real Christian faith?" Right? That's why Paul can have joy that Timothy has faith, because he knows that's really the only thing that will allow him to endure. And so if there's anything, you know, if there's anything we can take, well, there's many things we can take away from a lot of these things tonight, but file that away in the brain, okay? When I face trials and difficulties, the only way I can endure it, and the reason I can be confident I will endure it, is because I have faith. Okay? That's one little tidbit here, lesson from tonight that we don't want to miss. The faith that we have, Timothy was timid. He was shy, apparently, and not doing everything he ought to be doing in the ministry as boldly as he ought to be. And so Paul says in verse 6 and 7 and some other places too in 1 Timothy, he says, I remind you, stir up the gift of God that's in you through the laying on of my hands. That's ordination when he was ordained to be a minister by the Apostle Paul and perhaps others. And he says, remember, God has not given you fear. Okay, if you have fear, it's not from God. All right, that's from your own sinful heart and your anxieties and sinful worries. But God's given you the power of God, love, a sound mind. Use it. Okay, and endure in faith. All right. Connected, but kind of moving on then. Question two. Should the Christian be ashamed of our faith? Perhaps we don't think of it in this way, but if you were an unbeliever in these days or even today, you know, it's the history of Christianity is not all nice and rosy. You know, we have the Crusades and people killing in the name of Christ in all sorts of places. We have even the Virginia Tech murderer claiming Christ, he's following the example of Christ in what he's doing. All sorts of examples throughout history. And so somebody who doesn't believe in God, doesn't want to believe in God, can use those examples and say, see, this is what the Christian faith leads you to. And here, so the person, the Apostle Paul, who's supposedly responsible, he is responsible for most of the books of the New Testament. Okay? Most of our catechisms, questions and answers refer to letters written by the Apostle Paul. This guy who shaped the Christian faith like no other single individual apart from the Lord Jesus, he is a convicted criminal and put to death for his rebellion against the empire. Do we really want to trust him and base our faith upon the things he tells us? All right. Think about that. I mean, thousands of years have passed since the Apostle Paul was put to death for the faith, and Timothy lived and died. And so we know, well, you know, life goes on, the Lord's good to you and you endure, but if you're in that time at that moment, that history hasn't passed yet. It's real tough. How is Paul explaining to Timothy an answer he can give to his own heart and to others about why these sufferings are coming? And I have there a question, or chapter 1, verse 8 and 12. There's many other verses in the whole book we could look at, but it's just verse 8 and verse 12. And Carolyn, would you please read those?
Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day.
Okay, and as you're reading that, I lost my place, and I looked down, and I saw the word ashamed, and I realized I was in the wrong verse. But there's another verse that talks about a particular individual down in verse 16. Paul's asking the Lord to give mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. In fact, 23 different people are referred to in this letter, which is pretty high by the Apostle Paul. He's mentioning all sorts of people, some who are his enemies, and some who are his friends. He's a very personal letter here. And here he's saying, this is one who was not ashamed, holding that out, kind of reminding Timothy, you also ought not to be ashamed. What's his explanation besides just saying, well, don't be ashamed? Either here or other things you know from Scripture. Why is it that, what's the explanation for the sufferings Paul was enduring?
Well, God granted believe it through faith. And he knew that he would keep that faith till it fell.
This needs to be turned down or something. All right. Yes, God gave him the ability. What about this source of the sufferings? Where do these sufferings come from?
From God.
From God. Yeah. I mean, obviously, Nero and his henchmen are beginning the suffering. They've arrested Paul and others and put others perhaps before the gladiators or such things in these days. But the Apostle Paul is saying, yes, I'm suffering these things for this reason. And I guess we didn't read verses 9, 10, and 11. But that's what he's referring to in verse 12. This reason in those verses he's explaining the gospel, the different things he's been preaching and teaching. So Paul is suffering not for doing wrong, but for doing good. Okay? If you suffer for doing wrong, you should be ashamed, 1 Peter 3, either 14 or 16 says. But if you suffer for what is right, you are not to be ashamed, because you are obeying the Lord and being faithful to Him. And you know that whatever, even while you're suffering, you commit your life, your heart, and your faith to God, and you are persuaded. You know, that very familiar verse to us, you know, partly because of a hymn, that we are persuaded that He is able to keep that which we've committed to Him until that day returns. Any other thoughts here on how, what explanation Paul gives, or what explanation can be given for the sufferings? Let's move on into chapter 2 then. I said we're going to just kind of get a quick overview of some of the things here in these chapters. Question 3 on my study sheet. What kind of experiences should the Christian expect in this life, especially the Christian leader? Chapter 2, verse 3. Connie, can you read that?
You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ.
And verse 17 and 18.
And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some.
Okay. What kind of experiences should the Christian experience? Will hardships. All right. Hardship. There's another place. Oh, we have it. I didn't go this far, but chapter 3, verse 12. Can you read that also, Connie?
Sure. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution.
Okay. As we'll see in a minute, if you're a Christian, you obviously desire to live godly. Thus, if you're a Christian, you will suffer persecution. It doesn't necessarily mean, well, this is a promise. It's not exactly a promise that normally makes the book of Bible promises that might be sold at the local Christian bookstore. All right. But this is a Bible promise that if you're a Christian, you will suffer persecution. If you desire to live godly, and we know God's faithful to His promise, and thus this kind of persecution must mean more, or it must be not only the kind of persecution that leads to death, because most Christians have never been in the case of the Apostle Paul, or the Christians who were fed to the lions, or you know, put out there with no weapons against the gladiators, or chained, or in the, you know, the days of the Reformation, you know, rounded up and burned for you know, not believing the teachings of the church of that day, and so on. Most Christians have never experienced that. So this persecution must include that, but mean other things besides that. What other examples of persecution, especially maybe today, might Christians experience? Okay. All right. Yeah, definitely. Definitely. That's a common one, especially I can think our teenagers would probably face that. Not only, but certainly they would face that.
Like in verses 17 and 18, people who call themselves Christians but have strayed from the true message of the gospel and are trying to lead you astray, or maybe criticizing you for your Christian beliefs because you stayed true to the message of the gospel.
Yes. This was just one example of about at least two or more, three examples listed by name and a few others listed generally, just in this letter, of heresies, in particular people who have betrayed the faith, who have gone into apostasy, people who were on the rolls of the church and did this, led people astray. That's why last month we talked about that thing called Federal Vision, because there are people who are on the rolls of the church, people who are pastors in Reformed or Presbyterian churches who are leading people astray, and their own faith is shipwrecked, and they are trying to either on purpose or unknowingly, they are shipwrecking other people's faith, and it's very serious business to do that. Any other examples of persecution, kind of a biblical definition of the persecution? People might experience today. I went to college in a place where before class, usually the professor would pray. How many of you went to a college like that? Why didn't they do that? Was it because they weren't Christians, your professors? I imagine in some cases, perhaps. In many other cases, probably that's not the reason at all. But what is the reason?
I think they're afraid of offending someone.
Afraid of offending someone?
Yeah, who's not a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
They're afraid of losing their jobs.
Afraid of losing their jobs? Why would that be a fear?
Separation of church and state.
Mm-hmm. Because of a certain explanation or description of the separation of church and state that's not in our country's laws, actually. Or even if it were, what would be the difference? Because it's still persecution.
But even in a private college where that wouldn't be an issue, they still would just not do it because of fear of losing their job, because it just wouldn't be considered acceptable.
Like in many private colleges, certainly. Mm-hmm. Unless for some reason or another it is acceptable, but everyone's sort of doing it, most likely nobody will do it. Yeah, that's definitely possible. And isn't that also another type of persecution? It's much more subtle, isn't it? Not as obvious. No, there's nowhere in the Bible that says thou shalt pray before taking chemistry 101, okay? So why not? And when the reason why not is the kind of reasons that have been described, then that certainly is an example of persecution. And there are many, many examples in that whole area of education and what is done and is not done that could be addressed or explained. So we have these experiences. Number four, then, is the Christian leader to be active or passive during these trials? This is very important. Let me make sure you understand the question. How would somebody be passive during a trial, a testing, a difficulty? What might somebody say if they were being passive? This is the kind of thing I almost always hear from people who are going through trials, is an explanation that is passive, whether it be in a hospital or whatever. Just in case other people, it doesn't have to have the word pass in it. I know that's not why you're saying that, but this is going to pass by. It's just a storm cloud going over, and it'll pass by. Okay, some form or other of that. Okay, good illustration. Actually, anything else? A grin and bear it, or something like that, right?
Say that it's God's will and I just need to accept it.
Yes. Something more along that lines is, and certainly nothing wrong with saying that. Okay. My question isn't should you be one or the other, but is it possible to be both? Is it expected in the Bible to be both active and passive? But certainly I think the standard way to approach trials, certainly in the Reformed faith, is what is sometimes called the Stoic, and that refers to an old ancient Greek philosophy. I won't get into all that, but it's that attitude of grinning and bearing it, or you can't do anything about it anyway, so why bother thinking about it or worrying about it? Or when it gets baptized into a Christian form, it might come out more like, well, God's in control, so just wait. Though that's not necessarily a bad thing, but sometimes we don't exactly mean it in a proper way. But yeah, certainly Romans 8:28 is an example of, you know, God's going to work everything together for good to those who love Him, so I know He will work this out in my life. Okay, a statement like that is sort of a passive statement. If you just sit there, I mean, you're sitting there in the hospital bed, what can you do? I mean, the doctors are doing everything to you. Just sitting there, what more can you do? Obviously, you're passive in a certain sense during that trial. How can you be active, though? Well, let's look before we... just keep that in the back of your mind. Let's look at what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy in the verses I have listed. We know there's this trial looming, this trial that he's really experiencing around him, the Apostle Paul and Timothy, in these difficult and dark days where the Christian faith is being outlawed. And 2 Timothy 1:13-14, Judy, could you read those verses, please?
Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us.
Okay, and then down to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and verse 4.
You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier.
Okay. And that's the summary. Obviously, there's more verses there that might apply, and you're welcome to read those at any time, including now while we're discussing this. What do you think? How is Timothy to be active? Then we'll come back to how we might be active during trials as well as passive. A couple of things. I think you hit kind of the two big ones. Remembering that word is actually in this book in several key places. It's not here in verse 13. It says to hold fast. Obviously, you have to remember the words, but hold fast. It'd be a good thing to do, study the Greek word that's used there, but. I'm thinking, getting my Greek and Hebrew mixed up here. Yeah, I am. But hold fast means to cling very tightly and to not let go. And then there's a Hebrew form like this, which means to, it's related to honey, I think, but it's like sticking like glue or sticking like honey to something. Okay, hold fast to these, this pattern of sound words, the thing, everything else in Paul's letters that we have in the New Testament. Okay, Timothy, don't let go of these things. This is the pattern. This is the things you've heard from me. This is your doctrine. This is your teachings. This is what the church is supposed to be about. Keep with these things. Okay, hardly a passive activity. Hardly a kind of activity that says, well, there's trouble out there in the world. Let's just, sit here in our little enclave in the church and ride the storm and wait for Christ to come back. But he says, hold fast the pattern of words and then also tell others about it so that it can continue. About the intention there and elsewhere, as we'll see, is not that you just kind of continue as your own little tiny club in the greater universe of people who hate you, but that others might be brought to salvation. The only way they can do that is if there is real truth existing in the world anymore, and that means the church is going to have to continue in this pattern of sound words that Timothy has. Any other thoughts or comments or answers to this idea of being active during trials? How will we apply this now? Be active during trials.
Pray, read the scriptures.
I mentioned earlier an example, and as I was mentioning, I was thinking, oh, that's not a good example, of somebody being passive during a trial. I said the person in the hospital bed who remembers Romans 8:28 is being passive, right? It's not exactly true. They're passive in the sense that they can't get out of that hospital bed. Everybody else is doing stuff to you. But there's lots of people who are in the hospital bed, and everybody's doing stuff to them, but they don't remember Romans 8:28. And they might even be Christians. Okay? Sometimes there's nothing much you can do but pray. I think of shut-ins. You know, what can they do? What good are they? Sometimes they think that. We ought not to think that. But sometimes they certainly feel that. What good am I anymore? I can't get out. I can't do much for other people, even in the church, like I used to be able to. Well, you can still pray. You can still remember the words of the Lord. There are lots of things you can do, and those are active things. Things that remind you of these promises of God that are real for you and real for others out there. Yes?
You can also be a witness to people that visit you and to the people that are helping you.
Yeah. Yeah.
Maybe even just by your attitude, people will notice that you to be able to accept this or to have faith that God is taking care of you.
Yeah, very true. I often try to remind people in some way, either through the way I pray or in conversation with folks in the hospital, but especially in nursing home or long-term care setting, those exact kinds of things, the role that they have in witnessing, even if it's only the nurses and their own family that show up. They also need to be encouraged and be reminded of what real faith is. And your attitude is a big, big part of it. I'll give that a second.
I was just going to say, someone who just comes to mind to me would be Deborah. And I will still never forget the day before she died, she looked at me and she said, "And Connie, what are you here on this life for?" She said, "You're just a vapor. You're just," where she said, "we're just passing through." She said, "Is this your home?" And it was just like, I don't know, she was always so uplifting, even in her time of trouble. I mean, she was dying. She knew she was dying, and she was always. And the nurses, they would bring people in to see her. So I don't know. I think that there are people who. I mean, I can think of a couple people who have been like that, but she just came to mind as you were saying that, and I thought definitely that was. She was definitely doing what she was called to do at that time to preach or to talk to others about her faith too.
Yeah, Very good. And if you take the time to read through 2 Timothy, you'll see again and again Paul himself being an example in this. You know, I laid the groundwork of the occasion here, and where he is, and what would you or I be thinking and doing at this time. I might be writing a letter to say, hey, come see me before it's too late, but I wouldn't be thinking too much about some of these other things. And he opens his letter by thanking God for Timothy and for his faith and all these kinds of things. Totally selfless and God-centered and thinking about others. And you see that again and again in different ways. And watching out for the future of the church. Good discussion. Any other thoughts or comments before I follow up on this in one more way? I say here, 2 Timothy is a great place to show the perfect harmony between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And because of time and everything, we don't have to go into all that. That's a big dilemma. We all face that. Doesn't matter what tradition in Christianity you're in. Fact is, you're only saved by God's grace, and yet you're responsible to have true faith, to obey the Lord. How do those things fit together? In all sorts of different ways, and we discuss this again and again in different ways and have debates with fellow Christians who disagree with us. But this book of 2 Timothy has many things in it that describe that there is such a thing as a harmony between these two viewpoints that sometimes seem opposite. You know, do humans have a free will and a free choice? On one level they do, and on another level they don't. And is God in control of everything or just most things? All these kinds of questions, what I'm talking about when I say God's sovereignty, human responsibility. And we've just been talking about the trials that God sends. Do you passively grin and bear it? Or are you also to be active during those trials? All right. And another way 2 Timothy addresses this, what's sometimes called a dilemma, but really a harmony of two things that are hard for us to grasp, God's sovereignty and human responsibility, is in chapter 2, verse 19. And Elaine, could you please read that?
2:19.
Yeah, and actually the context here, he just got done talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus. We read verse 17, I think 16 and 17 and 18, who had strayed from the faith and betrayed the gospel. And now he's going to talk about those who have not and how we continue and why we haven't strayed from the faith.
Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
Okay, another verse that says the same thing in a different way. Ephesians 2, verse 10, I believe it. I know it's Ephesians 2, and I think that's the one I'm thinking of. No, that's not it. Well, that's a good verse, but Ephesians 1, verse 4, God elected us or chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So why are you a Christian? Because God chose you before you were ever alive to ever want to believe in Him or love Him or think about Him. Okay? It's all of God's grace. But then it says, why did He choose you? So that you would be holy and without blame before Him in love. Okay? Those two things. And that verse is kind of also what's being said back in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. There's a solid foundation. This is why you haven't strayed from the faith. This is what the church is about. There's a seal marked on the forehead and of the church and in the heart of every Christian. And here's these two truths that can never be taken away. That God knows who you are, and you're going to obey Him. Okay? God's sovereignty, you're His, and there ain't nothing going to stop that. And also, you're going to respond to Him. Because you name the name of Christ, you say He is your Savior, and thus you will turn away from iniquity and turn towards your Savior. Those two things together. The same Bible verses. Both these things are true. This is what describes and marks a Christian and a Christian church. And so I thought, you know, sometimes we think about those big dilemmas and questions and we wonder how can we fit it together. It's helpful to have a verse or two in Scripture that we can point to. Ephesians 1 verse 4, that should have put on your sheet, and 2 Timothy 2:19 is another one. Do you understand? Does that make sense? You have questions? You want to debate me? That's okay too. About that. All right. Not denying the difficulty of understanding all the ins and outs of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, but I'm trying to help us understand the Bible does put these two together and doesn't say there is a conflict. If there's a conflict, it's more in our head than in reality. All right, question number five. Sometimes, and here compared to what the Apostle Paul was experiencing, to say that we're having a bad day is nothing. I mean, we're not in prison for anything. We're not awaiting execution. But sometimes we have a bad day. We're under severe stress and trials. Sometimes, many of us I even know currently are under such things. And so we can, and often do, sinfully respond in our relationships to others in all sorts of different ways. How is it that Timothy, amid these very severe, hard strains and stresses, how is he to endure these trials? One example of how he's to do that is in chapter 2, verses 23 through 26. I'm not sure where we are. Who would like to read next? Peggy, you want to read 2:23 through 26, please?
But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will.
All right, a lot of things in there, but anything that kind of jumps out at anyone as a, oh yeah, that's right, that's how I should endure a trial. Anything in there?
Shouldn't pick a fight if you're
stressed. Don't pick a fight. Just if you're under stress. Well, that's often the easiest time to pick a fight. A lot of things happen easier when you're under stress. And I suppose some people never handle stress, or there's a certain time in which they, when was the last time I wasn't under stress, right? Any other things?
Patience.
Gentleness in the way he approaches a situation. The opposite, you know, not quarreling or picking a fight, but instead being gentle. Humility.
Doesn't exactly
say. No, that's fine.
But brings to mind the idea that we should welcome times of stress so that we can use that as an example to others of how we should respond to a time of stress. I mean, that we should welcome something like that as an opportunity to express our faith by not reacting the wrong way or not reacting the way that people would react. I mean, that's a good opportunity for us. Maybe if we looked at it in that way, it would be easier not to have the wrong reaction.
Yeah, I think especially a passage that says, what you said is true, given the whole picture of the way we're approaching this passage, and I think Romans 5 3 through 5 says that as well, giving us the purposes for trials that would produce these kinds of characteristics in our life through the power of the Holy Spirit that's been poured out in our hearts. One other thing, notice that Timothy is instructed to and expected to, obviously in humility and gentleness, not picking a fight, but he's expected to fight. To fight, to correct those who are in opposition. He's expected to do so. He's expected to do everything he can so that perhaps God might grant these people repentance, so that they would come to know the truth and come to their senses, it says, and escape the snare of the devil, because these people have been taken captive. Hymenaeus and Philetus mentioned earlier, and others were taken captive. They were slaves to the devil and doing his will. It's expected that the church as a whole, that this minister, Timothy in particular, would fight against false teaching, false living. It's expected that this will also be going on in the life of the Christian, of the church. We already know that, but it's helpful to remember some places in the Bible in the context of that. Question 32 of our catechism that explains, you know, why are you called a Christian? Faith, member of Christ, right? Partaker of all his benefits. And you go all the way down to the last third of it that says, that I might fight against sin. With a clear conscience, may fight against sin and the devil in this life, right? And then hereafter, in eternity, reign with him over all creatures. A Christian is one who fights against sin and the devil in this life. It's a nice thing, it's a nice little doctrinal statement we've all memorized. But when we realize how hard it is, when we go to the Bible passages that give examples of that, and think about what it must have been like for Timothy to have to fight against that. And who is it that told him that? Somebody who knew what it was to fight against sin and the devil. Against Nero, the guy who murdered his own mother, who is now after Paul. All right. Timothy can endure in that way. And again, remember, why would he fight against those who teach false things? Think of the big picture. This is how the church will persevere through this present testing. This is how the church will continue. Obviously, he wants the individual to repent, but this is how the church will persevere. If he lets it go, well, there was another place what it says in verse 17 in 2 Timothy 2, verse 17, this message will spread like cancer. Did you know the word cancer was in the Bible? I forgot it was in the Bible until I read that tonight. Okay. 5 minutes, we're going to go through last two chapters of 2 Timothy. All right. Some of the greatest chapters, for me anyway, personally, my favorite chapters in the Bible. Just take a second. We're not going to read through all this. Just take a second to scan the first couple of verses of chapter 3. And I'm going to ask you to describe these perilous times of the last days. Anything that stands out at you in those verses? Sounds like we're in the last thing. You say, does this sound familiar? Is the next thing on the next question. First of all, it's a long list, right? Which isn't too comforting. It's a list of really bad stuff, which also isn't too comforting. But on the other hand, if you're looking for comfort in the right place and go to the Bible, God did tell us about it ahead of time. So we shouldn't be too surprised.
I'm probably guessing that if you would have asked somebody 1,000 years ago the same thing, they probably would have said the same thing.
Yeah.
Like, we're in those times.
Yes, that's very important.
There's always sin in the world.
Yeah.
There's always going to be.
Mm-hmm. This is a good description of the last times. That's helpful because there's a lot of Christians who are kind of mixed up on when the last times are. And to realize that the last time has been going on for a while is kind of helpful. Understand that we're not doing this alone. The Christians have faced these kinds of things for quite some time, and God has been faithful to his people even through that. Well, how can we possibly endure these times? It's really interesting the way God sets the scene. I think most of us know 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped with the tools that he needs for every good work. Right? Thoroughly equipped to do what he is to do in his life. We know those verses. They come as an answer to the question on your sheet number two. How can I possibly endure this very wicked time of people who love pleasure, love themselves, and don't love God? How can I live? God says, here is your standard. It's in the Holy Book. And Paul says to Timothy, continue in this. You grew up knowing this. Don't turn from it now. All right, real quickly then, question three, chapter four, the first five verses. What role does the church play in world history during these perilous times? It's a huge question. It's a question that, many people in the world would think it's foolish or don't understand. You know, if you look in the phone book, you don't normally think of the phone book as an encyclopedia, but if you think of all the different things that exist in the area, they're listed in the phone book. Every kind of business and activity and service is listed in the phone book. All right? And all sorts of things, and churches is just one category. And even though it might be kind of a large category, it certainly isn't as large as physicians or even chiropractors or a whole lot of other things. All right, and you add all those other categories up and you have little tiny 2-3 pages called churches. If you expand it, maybe religious organizations. If you go down to the R section, you have a few more pages you can add in there. Why would we possibly say that the church has any kind of role in world history during these times? Look at those verses and see if you can think of any answer to that question. To preach the word, okay.
The church is the guardian of the truth.
The church is the guardian of the truth. I was looking for that in there because I knew that, and that's actually 1 Timothy 3:15. It's being expressed in here. 1 Timothy 3:15 says the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's the guardian of the truth. The word that saves is the word that's found in the church that is being preached, and that's where you'll find it being preached. Anything else? A couple of things that are not exactly in there, but ways to think of yourself and of the kingdom that you're a part of. You are part of the thing that shapes world history, the Church of Christ. That thing shapes world history because God shapes world history, and the only thing that he died for was the church, according to Acts 20, in the 20s. So when Paul telling the Ephesian elders some things, he says Christ's blood purchased the church. He died for the church. The world exists to glorify God. The world exists as a stage for something else. Salvation of Christ's people, which are found in the church. And so what goes on in the church is what's shaping world history. We are an anchor of world history. We are a beacon of hope to the world because we preach the word. And also, we are to shape that history. We are even to go against some of the things going on in world history. Be countercultural. Notice it says in verse 3, there's a time that will come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they've got itching ears, and they're going to heap up people who will teach them the things they want to go. No. Give me 12 steps to a healthy family, and I'll go to that kind of a church, and I want this kind of thing and that kind of thing. All right? But don't, the biggest names in Christianity today are not the right guys. Let's leave it at that. The things they're teaching are not normally correct. Number four, if you come to the funeral on Tuesday, you'll get the answer to that one, okay? That's my sermon text. 2 Timothy 4. Maybe I'll just read that as kind of a closing out. What is the confidence of the Christian as he faces the hour of death? You might think, okay, boy, what a downer. There's trials behind me. There's trials ahead of me. There's trials right now. Maybe death is the end of the trial. It is.
how is it described? What kind of a reward is there that I endure and keep the faith because the Lord knows that I am His, and so I'll depart from iniquity? Paul says, knowing he's going to die very, very soon. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. That crown, that reward, is held out to Timothy. Paul says, no matter how hard it gets, no matter if everyone else leaves you, as he goes on to say, everyone, even my good friends, have gone away to go preach the gospel somewhere else. They're tired of looking at me in this cage in prison. They've all left me. Even if everyone else leaves you, don't forget, you've got your righteous judge in heaven who died for you, and he will reward you, and you are safe with that reward in his hands. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this reminder of your love, your reward, and that you are good to us even in trials, and you can allow us to endure because of the faith that you've planted in our hearts, a faith by which we can cling and hold fast to the sound pattern of your scriptures. Help us not to mess around with them, but to find full confidence in them. You have told us of these trials and perilous times that come, and you've prepared us for them with the only weapons of our warfare, the spiritual weapons of the sword of the spirits. We pray that you'd protect us as a congregation, as a church of Christ in this country and around the world. And we thank you for making us a part of that world history shaping enterprise called your kingdom. We pray that you would have your will and your way done with us and in us for your sake. Amen.